I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. And so my message is the Great Commission. And today we will end our study through the book of Matthew. Hopefully he's become a dear friend and the truth revealed has changed our lives. I always feel excitement when God's led me to a place to preach, whether it's passages or parts of a book or a book. I never lose that excitement throughout the book. And I actually come to the end and I'm excited for what's gone on, but I'm also sad because it's like it's been our lives together and my life in preparation and prayer and writing and so forth. So we began the book of Matthew on February 7th, 2016. I can't help it. He writes long books. But we did it trying to understand the Word of God rather than to come to a goal somewhere. And so we did it paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, sentence by sentence, and word by word. Because it is the Word of God. So it's been a great journey, but this is our last time with Matthew in this study. It is the end, so let's get started with the end. Verse 16 through 20, the central focus of all Scripture is Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, He is the focal point. Everything points to Him. His person, His saviorhood, His kingship, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His ministry, everything points to Jesus Christ. The prophets pointed to His birth, His life, His death. They pointed to His crucifixion, burial, resurrection. They pointed to the building of the church and on and on and on, all these things that would come to pass. He made the statement to the Jews. He said, "You search the Scripture, for in these you think you have life." Meaning knowing the Scripture, doing these things. But he said, "It is these that testify of me." And that was the real condemnation, that they were reading the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture, wearing it in the phylacteries, all kinds of things. But they were missing the central point of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many do that today. Christ's focal point, not to minimize the death, burial, and resurrection, but that was not the end. The focal point for Christ was to take the gospel to the world, period. He began preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist began preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we come to the climax of the Gospels, or the Gospel stories, but Christ was about taking the Gospel to the end of the earth. You see, the good news of the Gospel is that Christ paid it all, God accepted it all, and you can be saved by faith, and God loves you and desires that. The bad news of the Gospel is when we don't tell people that. Imagine when you die and you go to hell and nobody told you. Imagine somebody living next to you or being in your family and you haven't told them. So he came to die and to pay for men's sin, but he came to build a church, and that would be a collection of people who would follow him and do what he did, and that is to take the gospel. Matthew 16:28, come unto me all who are heavy laden, and then it follows, and I will give you rest. But they have to come, they have to hear. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, speaking of human relationships changing. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Human relationships became subservient to spiritual relationships. In Matthew chapter 22, 9 through 10, we studied about the marriage feast where the king had a great feast, and he told all of those that had been invited to come. And God is the king, and the ones that had been invited and he told to come were the Jews, but they didn't come. And so then he said, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all they found. And remember that story, you find one person in there that was not clothed with the garments of the king, meaning he tried to come into the feast on his own idea. And he was rejected. But all the others who came clothed, we would say clothed in Christ, he accepted. And that last phrase, many are called, but few are chosen, means, based on the context of the parable, all of them were called, but the Jews didn't believe. The man who came, he came on his own. But you get to those who came the way the Father said, they are chosen. In other words, you're chosen because you did what the Father said to do. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which is lost, which is a statement about his purpose that we should never, ever forget. So again, and I strain to say it because I don't want it to be taken that I minimize, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection. But what I'm saying is he did not come just to die and to pay for sins. He came to spread that news through the entire world so that people could be saved. He came to establish a following that would follow him, do what he said, and that is to take this news to everyone. So the mission of the church, what is it? Well, some believe it is to have Bible studies, and that's a part and valuable. Some think it's for worship. If you just come and sing, you've done it. That's a part of it. Some think it's just to get together and pray, and that's a part of it. Some think it's to have their needs met, and that's a part of it. And on and on. But don't ever confuse those with the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, to every person in the globe, wherever they are, whether they're next door or in the next world, if you will, some other part of the globe we've never, ever heard of. Some come for prayer and praise and worship and singing, but if you think about it, all of those things can be done in heaven. The one thing that cannot be done is to tell a lost person about the saving grace of Jesus Christ and what he did for them. Why did God, when he saved us, not just take us to heaven? Why did he leave us? Again, we could do all the other things in heaven, but we can't tell somebody that Jesus Christ loves them, died for their sin, and they can be forgiven for eternity. by faith and faith alone. Acts 15:14, and he was taken from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That doesn't sound like much to us, because most of us, I think maybe all of us, are Gentiles. But remember, in John chapter 6, he's speaking to the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And then in chapter 12, that's where he talks about no one comes unless the Father draws him, and he's speaking to Jews. In chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And if you read the context, both Greeks and Jews were there. It had spread to every people group and every person in every people group. He would draw them. That is the sole mission of the church, the ultimate mission of everything and every person, is to glorify God, of course. But the mission of the church is to take the gospel to every person, period. And nothing rivals it, nor is to supplant it. We contribute to that, as you will see, when we make strong disciples. But we must evangelize. Acts 1:8, he told the apostles, you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. So there, I want you to see the prerequisites for service in verse 16 through 18. And read with me, if you will. I just want to read it and come back. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So verse 16, to be able to serve him, the first thing you find in this passage is availability. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. And he told them before his death, and he told them after. And that is in chapter 26, verse 32, 28:7, and 28:10. So about 3 to 4 weeks had lapsed since the resurrection and Jesus meeting them in Galilee. So Jesus told them, he said, I will meet you in Galilee. And guess where they went? Galilee. Had they gone anywhere else, he wouldn't have met them, and we can say theoretically, they wouldn't have received the Great Commission. In other words, the reason that they received the Great Commission, because they were available to Christ, and they were where he wanted them to be. Ability is not the requirement in any sense. You say, well, wait a minute. You can't speak if you can't talk. Let God deal with that. If God calls you to go and to take voice lessons and you've lost your voice, do it. You'll be amazed at what he will do along the way. It's when we sit back with our spectacles and we look out, well, I know God can't use me that way. Well, I never could do that. Don't worry about it. Well, I'm too young, I'm too old. Don't worry about it. The key issue is to follow Christ, and that's what they did. And when you follow him, you will be where he wants you to be. And without being available, you'll never be stabilized in the Christian faith. You'll never have the joy of the Christian faith. You won't know what we're talking about. You won't ever see God use you to the fullness of what he desires to do in you. You'll never see it. Unless you are available. God, here I am. Use me. Send me. And I'm going to look to you, and if you are leading me to do that, I'm going to do it no matter if everybody thinks I'm crazy. And they will. But if you're not where God wants you to be, you will never experience God in the fullness, ever, period. Because you've set something else up. Well, I'm too young, I'm too old, I don't have enough money, I don't have that ability. You see what you've done? We've said there's an obstacle that's too big for God. And by the way, when God says, I want you to do this, and you say, well, I can't do that, and you stop, you stopped. But if you say, okay, God, but I don't know how all this works out, by the time you take 4 or 5 steps, he may have you in a total direction, different direction than when it started. That's why you can't make these decisions and see these obstacles as impenetrable. But if you're not where God wants you, you are not available, you will not see God working in your life because you will be on one mountain and he will be on another. You have to be where God wants you to be to use you, to train you, whatever that may entail. You're available in person, your gifts, your time, your resources, your life. So the most important thing about serving Christ, of course, after being saved, is to be available. And that's all they did. They really still had little idea what was coming. But he said, meet me on the mountain. And they were on the mountain. The second thing we see is verse 17, and that is worship. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. This is one of those brief places where you just see the integrity of Scripture. If I was writing it, I'd just say, and they met and they worshiped him, and I'd forget about those doubtful people because it kind of seems to kind of undermine it, you see. But the Bible puts it there because that's what it was. It's really a word that more than doubtful means they were hesitant. So some of them, when they saw him, they just began worshiping, but others were, well, they were a little bit hesitant. So why were they hesitant? Well, maybe there may have been, the 11 were here, but there may have been more people there. And you know that many crowds followed Christ. So they could have been back in the crowd and couldn't see everything quite as clearly. It could have been they were confused. I mean, it was a very confusing time, as we've seen. There was just confusion upon confusion and all these mixtures of emotions. And now they go, and some of them fall down and worship him, and these are just confused. It could have been, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're worshiping a man. So again, they're trying to reconcile that you worship the one true God, and he's not a man. So there's a lot of reasons it could have caused them these to hesitate in joining in the worship. So it doesn't mean they didn't join, but they were just a little bit hesitant in that. So you may have a love for God, but you're hesitant. You're hesitant to do the things that I've said, to walk away from things, to walk away from security, to follow him with a great uncertainty. Uncertainty of where you're going, what you're going to do, and how you will live. Just a great uncertainty. Or maybe what he wants you to do here, God's impressing you, he wants you to do this in the church, but you've never really done that. I mean, teaching English to these that don't speak it, many of you have never done that. I've never done it. That's the idea of following God. If he presses your heart and he wants you to do it, do it. It'll all fall in place when God is leading you. So they worshiped him. You may even doubt whether God can be trusted. I mean, you look around you and people have gone all over the globe, or they've stayed where they are and done a marvelous work of God. But you think, well, I just don't know if he could use me. You understand, that's a doubting of God. And I heard a wise saying a long time ago, and I think it's very, very good, and that is sometimes we need to doubt our doubts. So a prerequisite to serving is worship. And that is praising him with a thankful and a grateful heart. adoring his attributes and his person. We worship out of a heart of thanks and adoration. So you cannot truly serve God unless you are dedicated to worship God. You cannot do it. The reason is because serving God and worshiping God, the true place for those to come from is the worthiness of him. So if he's not worthy of your worship, he will not be worthy of your service, the kind he calls for. And if he's not worthy of your service, you may sing, you may go to Bible study, you may do it, but you're not worshiping him. Your heart is not in it. So you can't serve, no matter how talented or gifted you are or able you are, if you don't worship him, if it's not a priority. And we're talking about corporate worship and private. And somebody says, well, I worship him personally. All worship is personal. It's just some of it's private and some of it's corporate. So if you won't worship him, you won't serve him. And if you don't serve him, you won't worship him from the heart and the true sense, because it both emanates from who he is. So when we talk about worship, and I've explained it, and my understanding, if I were to say we join for corporate complete worship, when we praise and when we pray and when we sing, that's us to God. And a lot of people think that's worship, and then we go to Bible study. But has God spoken to us? No. Worship is us speaking to God and God speaking to us. That's the full circle of worship. So God hears the worship and the love and the adoration of his people, and his people hear the will of God for their lives. People talk about, well, you know, I don't go to church much, and I don't know the worship and everything, but I do. I serve God, and I serve Christ. I serve him on the job. I serve him in my neighborhood. I do all of these things. Well, what they serve is what can be called a folk Christianity. So here's what a folk Christianity is. There are some things you like about it, and you keep those, but you don't keep all of them. And what you do is you develop a Christianity that just fits you. So you worship in your own way, you serve in your own way, you give in your own way. You're really not under the authority of Scripture at all. You've just made what you want, what you've sewn together that you prefer to be Christianity, and it may actually be so far from true Christianity that you are involved in paganism. Did you know in the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel, Jesus only tells the Father he loves him one time? One time. And the whole Gospel. Well, I thought he loved God. He does. But he only told him one time. Do you think the Father, just if we had John's Gospel, knew that Jesus loved him with all he had? If we just had John's Gospel, he only told him one time. He did. You know how he knew? Christ was obedient. And Jesus passed that same thing to us in John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we may say we love Christ, and we should and can. But when we're serving him and we're diligently trying to learn the word of God and follow him, he knows we love him. The third thing is the authority, and that's in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So before Jesus could commission us to do all of this, he had to have authority. When he was a servant, he gave up his authority as God. So remember, he did not lose his power, his attributes of deity, but we've said that when he became a servant, he surrendered the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. Because if he ever lost them or didn't have them, then he never was really God, you see. But as a servant, he surrendered the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity, and as that servant, he only did what the Father said. He only spoke the words of the Father. He only went where the Father said to go. Why? He was the perfect servant. And he says this repeatedly in the Gospels. But now, he says, all power and authority has in heaven and earth has been given to me, meaning the man Christ Jesus. As God, the second person of the Trinity, he surrendered the independent exercise of those prerogatives. And now, as the man Christ Jesus, whom the Father approved of, he now has all power in heaven and earth. He asked no one for anyone. There's nothing over him. And the thing is that as a man, and when you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, where he humbled himself even to the point of the cross, and then it says, but God highly exalted him. And so as the man Christ Jesus, he's not the servant, but he's God, and he's exercising the power of that. To serve anyone means that you recognize their authority. So when you have a job, you're serving the boss or the company and you recognize their authority. In every situation where we serve, we're recognizing some kind of authority. We bow to that authority. In Christianity, we bow to the one who has all authority. So he doesn't just have authority. He has all authority, and every other exercise of authority is delegated authority from God. No one has an innate authority. It is derived from God. So everyone does, though, bow to some authority. Everybody does. People who don't like authority, they bow to authority. We bow to the one who has all authority. So the prerequisites, we have to be available. So you know what that's a mirror image of? Follow me. Follow me. You'll be in the right place at the right time and the right person when we follow Christ. We worship him, public, private, but when we worship him in either place, it must be personal. It must be personal. And then the authority of the commissioner. He has to have sufficient authority, and this one does. Now notice the priority of service in verse 19 through 20, the first part of verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So this has a lot in it. I'm going to try to unpack it here. So the first thing is, verse 19, to make disciples. Mathetuo is the Greek word. And it is the main verb of all that's coming after. So it's the main verb, make disciples. So what is the main idea? Make disciples. And everything else is connected to that, and I'll try to explain some of that in a moment. But the number one thing is make disciples. It's the main verb. The other verbs, go, baptize, and teach, they are participles. Now, what that means is basically You have a main verb, and then you have participles, but the participles hang on to the main verb. So I'm going to give you a word picture, and that is the main verb, and then there's these tubes. You'll see why they're tubes and not strings in a minute. Tubes. And they lead to the participles. So notice the participles are connected. So the main thing is to make disciples. And then there are these three things: go and baptize and teach. And they are participles, which means they are dependent upon the main verb. And some believe, and I think you'll see it, I think it's true, that there is the word for a command, the mood in the New Testament is what we call the imperative. And so they gain imperatival force, meaning they gain just a little bit of, they're not a command, but they gain a little force because they're connected here. You follow me? So that's the tube, that little bit's running through the tube to get to them. You get it? Take them away, they don't have any. You're liking that word picture, I'm just telling you. So the main verb is to make disciples. Three things are connected to that. We know that because they're participles. And it seems to be, and some believe, and I do too, that they gain some force of a command. They don't become a command, so if you separate them, they're not a command. The main verb is always a command, even if these participles were not there. But the participles, whatever life they have, comes from the main verb. So they gain imperatival force, some force of command. So that, we'll come back to these things. And then it's in the plural. All of you do this. All of you make disciples. So he's speaking directly to them, and by application, you'll see to everyone else. No one is excluded. So make disciples is the command, and it's important to note that this is all based on grammar, and it gets a little bit more than we should talk about, but I can give you references and so forth. But baptize and teach are not to be understood as how you become a disciple. That comes about by what? Faith and repentance in the gospel, you see? So he's not giving you the manner how you make disciples by teaching and baptizing, but he's telling you they characterize making disciples. In other words, if you're going to make disciples and follow the word of Christ, then they're going to be baptized, and you're going to teach them. An unbaptized believer and an untaught believer in the New Testament is foreign to the New Testament. So I hope you see what I say. It's not telling you how you make a disciple. Well, you baptize him and then teach him and he becomes a disciple. He becomes a disciple, a learner, because he was saved by faith in the gospel and he was regenerated. Then you baptize him, then you teach him. So it's not the way you become a disciple. It characterizes making disciples. If you're going to make disciples, you're going to do this. So this is a command to every believer, every church, period. To fail to do this for a church or an individual, no matter what they may be doing nobly, is to fail categorically. Meaning not to fail in this or that, but to fail, period. It's not just an area. You can't say, well, I mean, I'm not a part of making disciples, but I do give, I send in my offering, or, you know, I go to church, or I sing, or I play an instrument or whatever. You can't do that. So to fail at this point of making disciples is not to fail a course, it is to fail the school. Period. Every Christian's commanded. So the word disciple, Montano, is just a word that means learner. It's basic. All the words disciple, making disciples, are all taken from that. And so in that would be follower as well. And I can give you more on that. So in the New Testament, though, what you find is Jesus, when he's talking about disciples, everybody had disciples back then. But his disciples and the true disciples, not just those for the meat and fish and so forth, when Jesus is speaking of becoming his disciple, being a disciple, you notice it is a combination of the ideas of being saved, learning, obedient, follower, and reproducing. It is never really conceived of in any other fashion. We're talking about true disciples. So there's never the idea that a disciple, the word disciple, is exhausted until you incorporate the idea of discipling other people. So when you see the word disciple, and it means a true disciple of Christ, he's saved, he's obedient, he's following, but you can translate, it's properly translated disciple, but I pray that you see what I'm talking about. When you put everything together, they're saved, be obedient, follow me, they are disciplers. So that means every believer is a discipler. You may be a bad one, may be a good one, but you're a discipler. That's what we're called to do. To not do that, to not reproduce what God has given to us in other people, is to fail. It's not a consumer mentality. I'll take Jesus, but I don't want him as Lord. I do want him as Savior. I don't like this in the church. And some people have gone to 20 different churches, and there's something wrong with every one of them. There is, by the way. But the most wrong is in the person, because it's just full of frail humans. So you have to have a servant mentality. The church makes disciples. Now again, we evangelize and many don't get saved. We make disciples who disciple. Many don't do that. But it never changes the meaning of the idea and what Christ is calling for. Not all will do the same thing. Now, beloved, listen to me. We're all to be doing this. That means in some way we are contributing to the making of disciples. But the way that we do that may be very different, and really will be different than other people. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what he came for, his purpose. But just go through the Gospels and write down every time you come to Jesus in his 3-year ministry and note all the things he did. And they are many and they are diverse. But you know what ties them all together? It was a part of seeking to save that which is lost. It played a part. The same way in discipling. Look, you can get so discouraged. I can think about evangelizing, and so even if, my goodness, I did it 24/7, you realize how many people are going to go to hell? But all he calls us to do is that part we're supposed to do. And you have to understand, he has people all over the globe who are doing their part. When I was younger, I knocked on, in my last church, I knocked on hundreds of doors witnessing. I did it every week. When I was in Dallas, I knocked on hundreds of doors witnessing. And at the time, people would say, well, if you're not knocking on doors, you're not evangelizing. That's wrong. It was wrong then. It's wrong today. I just got a call within the last 2 weeks from a guy very distraught because a former pastor's in his church, and he makes very strong statements, says them bluntly to you. If you don't come to visitation, then you don't care about the lost and you're not evangelizing. So this guy contacted me. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he is, by email. And I walked him through this. He actually has many things he's doing evangelistically. That's just not one of them. When you think your way is the way, that's sin. So God has me doing a certain thing, a certain way, and that's the way God uses me in that. But if I were to say, if you're going to be a part of this, you have to do it this way, that is sin. But you have to be contributing, you see, and that's going to be very varied. So we may teach, evangelize, confrontational, prayer, modeling, mentoring, worship, on it goes. You use your gifts, your natural abilities, and your spiritual abilities. There are two. You have natural abilities that you got just being created in the image of God. Now, whether you develop or not, that's another thing, but we all have them. And then you become a Christian and you get spiritual gifts or abilities. And you either develop them or you don't. But what God wants to see is us using our spiritual abilities to advance the kingdom, being a part of the spreading of the gospel, and our natural abilities coming under the lordship of Christ, and we are using them too. So I've known guys who were carpenters and so forth, and they would go on mission trips and build churches. They witnessed to people while they were there, but they weren't great Bible teachers. They weren't, maybe some of them weren't real personable. But they built such good churches that the countries would call our church, call the convention, and say, well, we want the ones from Lakeside coming. That's using your natural ability. So let me give you this. So you have instruments up here. And to play one of these instruments is a natural ability that's been developed. But it doesn't have to be about anything spiritual. They could be up here playing ragtime. And I like ragtime, by the way. I think it's rather fun. But that's a natural ability. But the spiritual and the natural would come together when they're leading us in amazing grace. You see? They've wedded the two. So knowing how to speak English, we all know how to speak English. It's not a spiritual ability. Doesn't make us any more spiritual than anybody else, does it? We just know how to do it. But when you take that and use it, listen to me very carefully, you take it and you're teaching other people who don't know, it's still a natural ability and a natural phenomenon. It's good, but it's just a natural phenomenon. But when you write the literature to point to Jesus Christ, you've wedded the two in spreading the gospel with a natural ability and a spiritual content. You see? So we have spiritual gifts that we're to use. We have natural abilities we can use, and we can wed the two, but everyone needs to be ministering or it is disobedience. So I find the Great Commission to be massively, massively overwhelming. I do. And I can get discouraged. Because remember, it's applying to everyone, but it's applying to every church. So let's take Trinity Baptist Church. Go into all the world, make disciples. Doesn't that overwhelm you just a little? If it doesn't, you didn't hear what I said. If we all go into the world, we can't see everybody saved. Still, billions are going to die without Christ. And how would we even do that in a local church? It's understanding that we are all to be participating in it individually within the church and then every church. And so what I understand is there's no verse, and I know there are many verses that are really good about evangelizing and reaching the lost and all of that, but then also about making disciples, which is to teach them to learn and so forth, equipping and so forth. But the only passage I can find in the New Testament, and I'd be glad to be corrected, that explains the process of how a local church can do this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. It's the only place. So what I say is, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20 is the mandate of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16 is the model for carrying out the mandate. So now I want to give you these five components very quickly. I'm sorry, but I have to finish today. I mean, we just have to. So here's the five components. Go. Remember, it's a participle. And some people say, as you go, and that's okay. Some people say, going is okay. But it's also the tense and so forth. To me, it's best understood as having gone. Remember, he's talking to the disciples. Because we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's going to send them out to the world. So he knows that. They don't know it. But he says, having gone. So they're going to go because they love him, they're obedient, you see. So there's the assumption they're going to follow him and obey. So since I've told you and others to go and you're my followers, then you'll go. So having gone, you see, that's the idea. We're not to wait for them to come, but we are to go. Even if you're setting up an appointment to speak with somebody here in the city, you set it up. Don't wait for them to decide to do that. So having gone, and I think it also implies when you take Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you take the other things we've seen, Jesus' purpose in coming to seek and to save that which is lost, there is intentionality in this going. So it's going, but you've having gone, what are you gone for? To fulfill his command. So there's an intentionality in it by just expanding what the idea is there. So, and if the gospel is going to go to everybody, which he says it's for the world, how would it get there if we didn't go? How could that happen? You see? And if we didn't go with some intentionality, so you have the going embedded in what he says in Acts chapter 2, what he says is his purpose. When he says, my followers are my people, they follow me. It's all embedded in having gone with intentionality. Now, you say, well, some don't go. Well, that's exactly right. That's the problem. So that's the idea of going, intentionalizing discipling. So think about in this church, when you come on Sunday, and whatever you do in here, what are you doing that is intentionally contributing to making disciples? And then when you're out there, what are you doing? When you go to a family gathering, you may not get very far, but what are you intentionally doing to try to get them closer to Christ? So number one, it's the go. And then the second thing is make disciples. I've already said a lot about that. But let me just say that a godly life is important, but a godly life doesn't make disciples. Making disciples requires speaking the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. So what a godly life does, doesn't see anybody saved, doesn't make any disciples. What it does do is gives credibility to our testimony, and that is incredibly important. The third thing is we go to all nations. It's worldwide. So in Acts chapter 1, he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most part of the earth. So we say, see, that's the pattern, and it's not prescriptive, but it does make sense that you wouldn't trip over your aunt and uncle to go to Africa and talk to them about Christ, and you hadn't talked to these people, see? I mean, if you're going to send somebody a track, you might send somebody in Alaska, but what about our people we work with? And so it does make sense. And then he says, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and uttermost part. And so it may be the most difficult place for us that he told us to go. And that may be where he's pulling on your heart. So as I've mentioned before, he says, and I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth. And I can just hear Peter shouting, no! We cannot go to Jerusalem, not there first, maybe last, if ever. Because have you so forgotten, Lord, that's where they hated you, that's where they whipped you with a cat of nine tails, that's where they crucified you, that's where they lied about you, and Jesus said, go there first. So sometimes the most hostile place is exactly where God wants us to go. Then you have baptism, and this is by immersion. Baptizo is the Greek word for immersion. If they didn't transliterate it, which is what baptism is, bringing over the letters, if they translated it, it would say immersion, because that's what it means. And it is a believer's baptism. But the most interesting thing here I find, or one of the most, is, notice, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Son, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, three persons of the Trinity, baptize them in the name, singular. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout the gospel, we have seen that the Trinity is involved. The birth, to the baptism, to the death, to the resurrection, and they're still involved. That's what we should be reminded of when we do this. And it unites the believer with the Trinity when this baptism's taking place. And I don't mean we become Trinity, but I hope you see the point there. The fifth thing is teaching them. It means to explain. It means to feed, apply. It is to affect their spirit, their mind, their heart, their action. This is why in 1 Timothy 3:2, the one and only functional requirement of an elder is he must be able to teach. He might not know how to do anything else. He doesn't know technology. He doesn't know anything else, but he can teach. If he can't do that, he cannot be an elder. I don't care what else he can do. And then you find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I want you to raise up faithful men so that they'll be able to teach. And really the primary thing here is elders. You've got to have a continuation of elders coming from the church, but it can also include other men in the church and outside of the church. But you've got to raise them up. And that would include we need to raise up women as well to do that. And then in Titus chapter 1, you have these elders, and they are to exhort, which can be coming alongside, teaching gently. It can be encouraging. But then it says, and to refute. Refute is the false doctrine to refute. I've said this, but I want to tell you this is the truth. So I've been pastoring for over 40 years. and who always had heresy, but they were kind of, I don't know what to call them, maybe standard heresy, maybe stable heresies. Everybody knows who they were. You had these cults, you had this. Basically, we knew them. That day passed. Somewhere around 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, that day passed. Some of the most stable places we've relied on are emanating false doctrine. Used to, when I went to buy a book and I really didn't know, you know, much about authors and things, I could go and buy a book, let's say it was published by Zondervan or Erdman, and I could buy that book because I knew it was solid. I could look at the school they went to and I could generally tell. That day passed. And so in the last few years in this church, we have tried to fend off more false doctrine. This is just in the last few years. We're still doing it. Than I have in my entire ministry. It's coming from places we never dreamt of. And I think it may possibly get worse. So they have to be able to refute that, which means you have to know it and understand it and be able to identify it, because it never really looks like false doctrine. It looks very wonderful. And then to teach, and he says to teach to observe. That's why we call for a decision, because learning what God says is never to expand our intellect. It is to change our life. And so when you listen to preaching, whether you come forward or not, you'd better leave here knowing that you've dealt with God and God has dealt with you about what you learned today. Am I doing that? Am I applying that? Is there something else I can do, God? Because it's never about just teaching us, but it is to observe. It is to become integrated into our life so that if somebody sees us today and we've been learning from God in devotionals and studies and teaching from the pulpit, 5 years later they see us and they say, that person is different. That person is different. And that's why we give invitations. It's always about God saying something and what is our response. So many times I say, maybe it's just right where you are and your head bowed and God has dealt with you. Don't just say, yeah, he dealt with me. Did you respond? So we teach everything. That's the whole counsel of God. So that means the heavy things, the light things, the meat, the liver, the ice cream, the spinach, the English peas. And if you don't hate English peas, I don't know you. I grew up as a boy and they'd make me sit there at the table alone for hours until I ate my English peas. So I'd hide them in my mashed potatoes. I'd hide them over here. And then I'd put them in my pocket. And I took the praise for eating them with a smile on my face. And then I'd go empty them. Never did eat them. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible, unfortunate for me, has some English peas in it. And I have to eat them. To know God, we have to cover the whole thing. This is what exposition does. This is what text-driven preaching does. We go to places, they're not exciting. I know that. I know when I come out, I think, you know what? Lord, this is not really that exciting. Sometimes I come out and I say, Lord, this is really deep. I don't know who's going with me. Sometimes I think, this is really evangelism. Other times I think, Lord, this is a lot of teaching. But that's what we have to have. Your kids would eat ice cream every day and candy bars, but a good parent won't do that. Then let me just give you very quickly the promise of the Savior, the last part of verse 20. and lo, meaning indeed, I am with you. I'm with you. Again, go back. They're stunned. They're confused. I mean, he just told them, you mean you want us to go to the Samaritans? There was a century chasm between the Samaritans and the Jews. Some rabbis believe that the Samaritans were unsavable. They're shocked. And you want us to go back to Jerusalem. And then, I mean, how can we go into the world? I mean, you understand, how can we do that? So they're overwhelmed by this. And he comes in and he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He could have said, I'm going to send some angels. They'll be with you. I'm going to send Michael. He'll be right with you. And he's a tough guy. But he didn't say that. He said, I'm with you. I'm not putting your charge and your care in anybody else's hands. So they were confused all the time, and one of the things that brings about some of the greatest promises on prayer, particularly in the Gospels, is what's going on here. So he says in one place, he says, up to now, you've asked me, but from henceforth, you will ask the Father. What he was talking about, he's not going to be there. They had him with. So if you had a question, look who you had with you. Jesus. Why would you go anywhere else? He's right there. He said, but I'm not going to be with you forever. But you can ask the Father. So there were two things. One was they were used to asking him. And Jesus said, but if you ask the Father anything you ask in my name, he'll give it. That was this assurance. Even though you couldn't see him, you're still coming through me. So Jesus knew he was leaving. The second thing Jesus knew that they did not know. So there were two things in the disciples' life, right? One was their heritage of Judaism. That was all revolved around the temple. The temple was everything. The second thing was Jesus. They had those two things. That could give them stability in life. Every day you wake up, the temple's there. The sun shining, like we would say. Jesus knew one day the temple would be gone. And that would signify that Judaism is no longer an effective way to get to God. So for 2,000 years, they've not been able to practice Judaism, biblically speaking. It ended with the crucifixion, the resurrection, but I'm saying symbolically, it was gone. The second thing was, Jesus said, I'm leaving. So one day, Jesus would be gone, and the temple would be gone, and there's nothing to hang on to. And he said, but I'll tell you this, if you'll ask the Father anything in my name, he'll give it. Anything you need to follow me, to serve me, he'll give it. Anything. And by the way, you can't go too far. You can't go too deep. You can't go to an abandoned place, a godless place, that I'm not with you. I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Don't let any obstacle stop you, impede you from being a part of making disciples, making your contribution in the way that God has spiritually gifted you, naturally gifted you. And if he says, you've been doing this and I want you to do this, and nobody's ever brought that up to you before based on your natural and spiritual abilities, most people would think you can't do it. Don't worry about them. You follow him. because he can make it happen when nobody could see it. Will you bow your head? It is called the Great Commission because it is the great responsibility of the church. It is great in the sense that it is the taking of the gospel to the world, to the whole world. It is great in what we are mandated to do, to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. It's great that it includes all people. It's great that in that, each one of us has a significant part. If you look at the whole and you look at what God has you doing, no matter how important it is, it'll seem minuscule. But if you'll understand that God has each of us doing something, you will know you're a part. So I ask you today, number one, to be a disciple was always, always, always. A true disciple was to be saved. We don't get to be a disciple by being baptized or being taught, but by believing in the gospel and being saved. Then we are baptized. Then we are taught as learners how to reproduce. To be a part of God made us a disciple, and we're going to help others become disciples. Everybody in this room that knows Jesus Christ, it's because someone understood when they become a disciple, they become a discipler. Now the question is, and you know that, somebody was made a disciple of Christ and they became a discipler and you benefited from that. The question is, will others be able to say that and we be included in that? Father, we thank you for your word and that you would let us be a part of this. And all of our weaknesses, all of our frailties. And Lord, when you are telling us you want us to do something and following you, not only can others not see it, but we can't see how it could be. And yet, Lord, just let it be step by step to be where you want us to be at that point, to be available. And then each time you work in us, we take another step and another step. And one day we'll look back and it'll be a masterpiece work of art that you have done in our lives with virtually nothing to work with. We thank you for that, Lord. And then I pray if this church ever loses a heart for making disciples and equipping people to follow you, perfecting them in the faith, and for those that we do not know across the globe, then God just shut us down so that we do not disgrace you by false teaching and a false presence, as though you somehow are pleased with us being only concerned about ourselves. Lord, you've left us here for a purpose. And just like we would have children and we devote our lives to doing a million tasks to be a part of them coming to know you as Savior and them becoming a disciple, we may not be the ones that lead them to that point, but we participated in it and we did a million things. May we be doing that with other people as well. Be available where you want us. Not be on the wrong mountain, but the right mountain at the right time. We love you and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. And I thought about the baptism there. And I watch people, and I have through the years, that they don't get baptized. And somebody said, you know, if you don't get baptized, you can't serve him. It's not as mean as it sounds. It means if you're not willing to be baptized in the name of Christ, You understand? You get in water and somebody puts you under and they bring you back up. If you're not willing to do that for the glory of Christ, you won't serve him in a way that's honoring to him. You just won't do it. People say, well, you know, I was baptized before I got saved, so should I be rebaptized? Well, you tell me. Baptism means by immersion, and it means a believer. I mean, it's just not hard. I remember Gina, when she got baptized, she was pregnant with Natalie, which is not the ideal situation. You understand? If you're planning it and trying to work it around a bunch of details. But the baptisms in the New Testament were always in close proximity to the salvation of the person. It is only in the second, third, fourth century through the Middle Ages that it began to be separated for various historical reasons. But in the New Testament, it was close, in close proximation. So we get baptized to honor him as a step in following him in the full pattern of where he's going to lead us. Maybe God's spoken to you this morning. He'd been dealing with you to do something, and you felt all of the obstacles. You know them all. And you've let that stand in the way of following the one who said, I have all authority and power in heaven and earth. And you just surrender that to God right now. If he wants you to join us fellowship, we invite you to come as well.